morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of Romans. Bill, Hafill, if you could close that door. Thank you. Okay, we are almost done with chapter 8 of Romans, and we're really hitting a high point with it today. Paul really waxes eloquent at the end of Romans chapter 8. He's so confident. We will begin at Romans 8:28. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, you have won the victory for us. We are reminded of that in this Holy Week. In your word too today, as we study it between the services, you tell us what confidence we can live our lives with. We are more than conquerors in all things. Help us to see that the end for us is always a bright future, because of what you did when you died on the cross for all of our sins and rose from the dead that we might have new life. Help us to live this new life each day of this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that this chapter is the Holy Spirit chapter. We were underlining all the spirits, all the capital S spirits last time. And we got as far as where I'd like to begin is verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's spend just a little bit of time discussing that verse. It's a very important one in our Christian lives. We so often quote it. The worksheet says, in connection with this verse, we're in lesson 10 right now, and in the second column, about halfway down, the march of God's grace in our lives cannot be stopped. Verse 28, when difficulties come into our lives, we sometimes say, this is the last thing I ever wish to happen to me. Evaluate that statement in the light of the previous verses. What do you think? Steve.
One of the things I want to talk about during difficult times or when the right things happen is God's looking at eternity and which is forever. We're looking at a few short periods of life on this earth. And the trouble we're going through is extremely short of life. Short for any length of time. So he's looking long range, we're looking short range.
Yes.
And that's the thing that I always try to keep in mind is set up a reason that God is in control. Mm-hmm.
Have you ever seen any of those? I think they go around on the internet where there's a picture and you see a wall and there's a rather small window on it and you're asked to describe what's going on outside the window. And there's some action or some picture beyond the window and you draw a conclusion about what's happening from the part that you see out the window, and then they tear out the whole wall and make a huge window, and what's on the other side of the window looks totally different than the little part that you first saw. If I was better on the computer, I would have found one of those and illustrated it, shown it on the TV screen, but everyone here knows I'm computer illiterate, so I just have to describe it to you. But that's intended to be a visual illustration of this verse, right? We are so short-sighted. We can only see our little corner of the globe. We can only see our short little 70 years of life on this earth. God has a much larger picture in mind, and he knows what the real outcome is going to be for everyone, for the entire planet, for the entire universe. And so he makes much more informed decisions than we do, who only get to see that one little square of our life. Right? God works all things together for good to those who love Him. George and Arlene, by the way, left for Egypt this week. And they're going to be at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai for Easter Sunday. If they were here, George would comment on this verse because he came to my office one day and we talked about it probably for more than an hour. And George had his Greek-English interlinear Bible. Have you ever seen those? Where they have one line of Greek and then each English word is right underneath each Greek word. And he said, "Pastor, I need to understand this passage better." He said, "The Old King James Version of the Bible said, 'All things work together for good to those who love God.'" Now notice the subject in that translation is "all things work together." The subject is "all." In our translation here, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. You can see that there's also a footnote on that because there are some manuscripts that don't have God as the subject of the sentence. But George got me to look so closely that I looked through my Greek Bible and I discovered which manuscripts have God in them, which don't. The better manuscripts have God as the subject, and it makes the sentence come out in a whole different way. And George walked away very much comforted from our discussion because the other translation makes it sound like things kind of happen randomly, and God just, or somebody, somehow they just happen to all get tied together, all the loose ends. Whereas this translation, if God is the subject, that God works them out for good. It's a much more confident statement, isn't it? That God is in charge. And when we got to the end, I was not even aware of that variation in some of the manuscripts. But by the end, I said, thank God for the New International Version of the Bible. Here's one passage where the interpretation is strengthened considerably. And it's because we go back to these original manuscripts and really study them over. This is a powerful statement here. God works all things. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. And you know what's implied in the "in all things," right? That's the bad things as well as the good things. God is at work in all of them. Even though God does not cause evil, He's not the cause of it. The devil is the one who brings evil things into the world. Our God is so great that He can even work in those things that the devil causes to happen for our harm. God can even take those things and turn them around, work them out, so that something good happens to us. Another very comforting word in that passage is what? What's another word that assures you there's a plan to this all?
Good.
Good? Good is a word. And purpose, right? Notice they're not happening randomly. There is a purpose behind them. And so this passage has become, you know, just common in the language of God's people. We say this to one another constantly. Almost, it becomes meaningless after a while. We say it so often. So it's important for us to think through it afresh and to be reassured. Yes, God really does work for the good in all things, for the good of those who love Him. Any other insights or questions that you might have about Romans 8:28? Norma? And we are like the weaver, or the person who's watching the weaver, right? And we only see a few threads put together there. And we want to draw conclusions already from that little bit of the fabric that's done. But God, who can see all things, He knows what the whole tapestry is going to look like, and He continues to work on it no matter how many times the string gets knotted up, right? Yes. And He does that, doesn't He? He smooths over those knots that develop in our lives. Steve also had a comment.
Well, I was just wondering, because it says, for those who love Him, they've been called according to His purpose. So if you have an unbeliever, God would not be working for the good in all things for them also? Or?
You bring up a really good question. Our chapter 9 is going to delve into that in some great detail. Steve is looking at the phrase there, God works all things for good to those who love Him. So Steve is asking, does that mean that God isn't working for the good of those who don't believe in Him? I'm going to leave Steve's question go, because chapter 9, I think probably because he brings that thought up here, that seed of a thought, he's going to address it thoroughly in chapter 9. Any other questions or comments? Gwen.
I think for me, lots of times when you're going through hardships and you're losing more confidence in God, I would say maybe a year or two later, you don't even think about the moment, you don't even remember.
Yeah.
You wonder, how did you get through that? Because you didn't get through it, God got through
it. Yes. Our mind kind of works that way, doesn't it? It's just obsessed with the problem at the time that we're going through it. But so often, a year later, we almost forget sometimes the trouble that we were going through. That's part of how God works it. Yeah. Ed?
In a few instances where I've used that verse to try to comfort somebody, you almost get the impression that they're thinking it's easy for you to say you're not going through this pain.
Yeah.
And it almost sounds hollow when you say it. But
yeah.
It's true.
Yeah.
It's true. I know that.
Yeah, we do have to be careful how we use it. Ed said he sometimes has used it with people, and it almost sounds a little bit hollow because they won't say it, but you can tell what they're thinking. Well, that's easy for you to say because you're not going through it right now. I always remember, though, something that an old pastor said to his pastor friends one time. He went through a period of, I can't remember if it was depression, but it was some type of psychological illness. And his pastor friends came to visit him, and they all assured him of God's love. And he said later when he came out of it, I knew that before you said it, but the fact that all of you said it to me over and over again was really something I needed to hear. So I think it is important for us to say things like Romans 8:28 to our friends, even though at the moment, maybe they can't accept it. It will ring in their ears in the days to come, and they will be reassured after God brings them through the hardship that He really does love them. Wayne?
Yeah, I think in this last magazine that we get
The Forward in Christ.
Yeah, I thought there was a good article in this last one where an athlete had retired and his wife was very ill. She had her liver mind and so forth. They had to put her away in the office, and then she came out and he got better. And that was a step that he had to go through.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Wayne tells a similar situation that's in the Forward in Christ right now, an article. I haven't read that one, but it's about a pastor and his wife who's going through something similar. You might look for that. Anything else on Romans 8:28? Let's go on then. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Our worksheet asks us this in connection with verses 29 and 30. Look at each phrase in these verses. Can there be any doubt that all things work for our good? The first comment there is God foreknew. those God foreknew. What does a word like foreknew communicate to you? Mark.
God knew it before it happened.
Yes, God knew it before it happened. And here it's talking specifically about people, right? God knew these people even before they were born. How would that one erase any doubt that God works all things for good? Each of these things that's listed now in these verses is supposed to support what was said in 28, that God works all things for good. And we're starting with the beginning of it. What's the progression going to be here? How does God foreknew them help you to accept the truth that God works all things for good? Miriam.
Well, aside from the difficulty of the predestination subject, it is very comforting to know that God is omniscient and knows everything. Therefore, no one can know anything above what he knows.
Yes. He's omniscient, right? And this should be such a great comfort to us, that the God we have is a God who knows everything that's happening in the universe. Sue?
He knows us personally. He knows what we're going to need. He knows what we are going to strengthen.
Yes. And if he knows us personally, even before we're born, then he can plant in us the type of personality that we're going to need to go through all of these difficulties. And he can plan ahead of time for the strengthening that we're going to need as we face them. It's not a case of God just waits and lets things develop the way they are going to happen, and then all of a sudden he's got to intervene and say, well, we've got quite a, like Norma was saying before, we've got quite a knot here. Now how are we going to unloose this knot? Before the conflict ever developed, God knew us, right? Rosemary.
Well, it gives a sense that everything starts with God and ends with God. And this is God's definition of good. I think sometimes when we read that, all things work for good. And we put our definition of good in there rather than God's definition.
Yeah. Two things she says. First of all, progression like this reminds us that everything starts with God and it ends with God. Right? God foreknew us, and then at the end it's going to talk about how he's going to glorify us. And then, what was your second point again?
That it's God's definition of good.
And that we need to remember God has his own definition of good. What we consider to be good is not necessarily what God considers to be good, right? You know, Dorcas and I are in the stage of raising children. Well, they're in the stage where video games are good. Now, she and I don't share that definition of good, right? We know that there are much better things for them to be experiencing. And we know that in this stage of life, well, you have to give them their time on the weekends where they play video games, but you also have to give them a vision for much better things that they can read and that they can see and that they can do, right? In the same way, we have a very limited definition of what is good in comparison to God's definition of good. Steve.
I went to a men's retreat and had the Muslim speaker that converted to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing he said struck me was that when he was 5, he was living next to a Christian family in Iraq, which were an extreme minority.
Mm-hmm.
And he explained to the kids that they were talking to each other about Christ. They weren't trying to teach him, but they were just talking to themselves. He said later on, when he was facing his own death as a Iraqi troops were trying to kill him and a group of people were fleeing, he said at that point in time, that conversation came back to him from when he was 5.
Mm-hmm.
And that was one of the things that led him to become a believer,
mm-hmm.
was just that little conversation. And I've been thinking about that, this is that one little episode, God had him remember it.
Yeah.
later on and used it to his good.
Yeah. Steve went to the men's retreat last week. They had a speaker on Islam, a man who comes from Iraq. And when he was growing up, he lived next door to a family that was Christian. That was very rare in Iraq at the time he was growing up. But he remembers two kids having a conversation, talking about Christ, talking about the Christian faith. Not even specifically directly to him, but he overheard the conversation. And then the man shared how, at a time where he was being driven out of his home later on in life, that conversation came back to his mind, and that conversation played into his conversion to Christianity eventually. Yeah, God works all things for good to those who love him, yeah, who have been called according to his purpose. Anything else on foreknew? How about he predestined? Now, let me remind you again what I just said. Chapter 9 is going to delve into the subject of predestination more than here in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're just looking at it from the point of view of somebody who ends up being a believer and who ends up being saved. And we're not looking at it from the aspect of, well, what about those who don't believe? Paul is saving that until the next chapter. 9 through 11 are kind of a unit that you might want to read over next time before the next class, because there are some of the more controversial parts of Romans, I would say. And various Christians have different interpretations of those chapters. But right now, he's using the word predestined. You can see the parts again. Pre always means before, right? God predestined these people. And what is the full phrase there again? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He destined ahead of time that these people would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. How does a word like predestined, how is it intended to be a comfort to a Christian and reassure a Christian that God really does work all things for good? Gwen? Yes, it is related to the idea of choosing, that God chose us. The first verb that's used there is a more generic verb, right? God foreknew us. Well, God foreknows everyone, right? And he foreknows everything that happens. That's just knowing facts ahead of time. Now here, with predestined, we have more of a sense of, now this is a special person that I am going to watch their life run its course in a way that I choose to happen for them. Notice there's much more interest in this verb, right? There's much more care and concern in a verb like predestined as compared to a verb foreknew. Right? Any other thoughts of how this phrase could reinforce that all things work together for good? Wayne?
I just had one this week where, you know, with this internet, I had a friend in Oregon, knew him down in San Jose, would be this out there, you know, he split ways that way. So we keep in touch. And we banter back and forth. I think he's getting closer back, even though he doesn't belong to any organized, you know, religion. Mm-hmm. And he said, even after this last week, he said that, well, I, you know, he said, I believe in God, and God loves me. Look, I've got this, you know, beautiful place up there in Oregon, versus what I keep telling him. But somehow I'm getting into it, but he's getting me getting closer to the Bible.
Okay, so the relationship is kind of like fine-tuning things, starting to get more back to the spiritual discussion of the blessings that God has for us.
Yeah, but the thing is that he's just looking at it. You know, God must look at what all I got.
Oh, and he's looking at it from the material point of view,
yeah.
Huh? Rather than the spiritual blessings that God has given. Yeah. Anyone else on predestined? Like I said, we'll have plenty of discussion about it in the next chapter because, well, let me give you a little bit of a hint or foreshadowing. The Reformed Christians, who came about shortly after the time of Martin Luther, interpret chapters 9 through 11 as saying that God predestines both believers to be saved and unbelievers to be damned. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in chapters 9 through 11. But notice here in chapter 8, it's clear that Paul is just talking about the believers, that God predestines them to be God's children. Yes, Desiree.
I was wondering if you should still pray for non-believers even though they don't believe in God.
You definitely should.
Yeah, because it's like you know you're a believer, but some people don't believe God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I just had someone have had an accident at work,
mm-hmm.
and he had to brought to ambulance, but he's not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
I prayed for him because...
Good.
Because, you know, I'm Lutheran, so that's a good thing. But because they say non-believers should, you know, what you said was, that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
You know they're not believers, they should still be prayed for.
Because another important part of God's word says, Desiree, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So if somebody's a believer at this time, God, who can see the whole picture, may know that that person is going to become a believer. And so, yes, we should pray for all non-believers that God would give them the same enlightenment. Go ahead. I don't know if you're thinking of the specific passage from Ezekiel, but he speaks very strongly about this idea of being a watchman. God called him to be a watchman, and God says to him, if you see a wicked man sinning, and you don't speak out and tell him the error of his ways, that man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for what he did and what the outcome was. So God wants us to be watchmen, to be warning one another when we see one another going off the path or perhaps never even been on the path yet, that we are there to speak out to those people, to witness to them. Yep. Okay, can we go on to the next phrase? God predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. How does that phrase fit in with the idea of all things work together for good to those who love Him? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Sue?
When you sin and you do those things you know are not right, you know He's still, that justification is still there. He makes us like His Son, what Jesus has done.
Okay. Sue is reminding us of the whole context of Romans that we've had so far, right? That through faith in Jesus, God credits Jesus' righteousness to our account so that we look as holy and pleasing as Jesus does. And Sue reminds us that when we fall into sin and we give in to the devil's temptations, God still washes us clean again and conforms us once again to the likeness of His Son. Does this phrase remind you of anything from the beginning of the Bible, when God first made Adam and Eve? Desiree.
God created, you know, like the sea, light, the animals, the fish and sea and everything.
Right.
And I took Pastor Carter's Bible study class last summer. I learned a little bit about Adam and Eve because God basically told them, do not eat from this particular tree.
Right.
And they did anyway, and then they sinned on that part.
But what were they like before they fell into sin? That is similar to what this phrase says.
Without sin.
Yeah, they were in God's image, weren't they? Do you see why He uses a word like conform? How does it go again? Conform to the likeness of His Son. Because even the word likeness comes there in Genesis, when it says they were created in God's image. In the image of God, He made them male and female. And another word that's used there in chapter 1 is the likeness of God, right? When we fell into sin, as Desiree reminded us, we lost that image of God. And now human beings do not have that image of God. But there is one way that we can get it back. It's what Sue said. When God credits Jesus' righteousness to us, we are again covered with that image of God. Now, as Paul has explained in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 7, this is a struggle that continues throughout our lives. We never have that image perfectly. We keep tarnishing it, right? Whenever we give in to the devil's temptation, we know the good that we should do, and we want to do it. We strive to do it. But as Paul said, so often we don't do the good that we should do. Rather, the evil that we hate, this we do. And so he's using it here. Notice the wording of the phrase. He also predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Is there anything interesting about the tense or the verb form there? And is there anything about it that could give you some comfort in this topic of everything works for good to those who love God? Eric?
I don't have to conform myself.
Yes. He doesn't do it in the active voice, right? That I must conform myself to the image of God's Son. Rather, it's a passive verb here when you have the little word be in there. To be conformed. And now, in that phrase, you have a double assurance, right? Because not only did God predestine you to this, but he also said, I'll be the one who does it. You don't have to. He has predestined us to be conformed. So my salvation does not rest on my feeble attempts to live like God's Son. Miriam. I wouldn't say necessarily, because the likeness of his son contains more than just the idea of sanctification. It's justification. It's being declared not guilty because of what Jesus has done. I think it's more justification than sanctification. Desiree?
I know that God can make everybody, you know, the same and perfect, like you were explaining. When someone tells you that they're perfect, you're taking on what Satan is saying. When someone tells me that, I know it's not true.
Yeah, right.
God is perfect.
That's right.
Because I know that I'm not perfect in everything. I know that.
Yeah.
But the thing is that you got to learn that God is the perfect one. He didn't make everybody the same. He made everybody different.
Yeah.
So wherever you are, who you are, you're not. It doesn't make you bad or unloved.
Right.
It's just what God gave you.
That's right. Yes, none of us are perfect, Desiree reminds us. And if somebody says, I am perfect, they're deluding themselves, right? They're fooling themselves.
They're taking half of Satan's lie, what I believe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because you don't want, you can either take half of God or Satan.
And God is the only one perfect, right? Just like you said.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go on to the next step after predestined. He also called. Do you see the progression that's being used here? All three of the first ones had to do with something that happened before you ever came to faith. God foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed. But that's still all before he does. Now, what is a pivotal thing in your life? The conversion, right? We all learned it in the third article when we were going through catechism, right? That the work of the Holy Spirit, the first work is that he called me by the gospel, right? Whenever I hear the message of Jesus, like that man from Iraq did, just from little kids talking in the street, that word of God that they were sharing with one another had the Holy Spirit in it, right? And that's the way the Holy Spirit begins to work in people's hearts. He lets them hear the Word of God, the message of what Jesus has done for them. And that message causes a change in their heart. Now they are called. Notice again who's the subject in all of these. God called them. I don't know how familiar you are with grammar, but grammar in studying a writing like the Apostle Paul's works is very important because the subject is the mover. It's the action person in a sentence, right? And notice how he's very carefully saying that God did each of these. And what do you call that then? First comes the subject, then the verb, and then the direct object, right? Often it is a noun, right? And that direct object is the person to whom the action is done, right? Who is the direct object in this progression here?
We are,
right? The action is done to us. Did you have something to add, Mrs. Boshin? Yes, but it depends on the meaning of the verb. Because verbs like the ones that we have, God foreknew them, those type of verbs don't, or God calls them, those type of verbs don't have indirect objects. You couldn't, because they are verbs that apply to people, you wouldn't add an indirect object along with the direct object. That's the only reason I said it the way I did. Okay, let's go on with the next one. He called them. What was the next step? Let's see how well you remember, how good a Bible dictionary you are. Justified means? Declared not guilty, right? After he called them by the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, then he said about them, "You are not guilty." Similar to the phrase about being conformed to the likeness of his son, right? The being conformed to the likeness of his son was kind of God looking at it before it ever happened in you. He predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now you've been born. The Holy Spirit has called you, and God actually does it. He says, "You are justified. I declare you not guilty." And the final step? And he also glorified. Why do you think it's a past tense verb? Usually when I think of glorify, I think about how Jesus has been glorified, but I don't think about me as being glorified. In what way are we also glorified? Norma. True. When you're baptized, you get part of the glory. The new self that's in you, right, experiences some of the glory. Joyce. Ed Heinitz reminded us of this passage, and I'll point it out again. Ephesians 2, verse 6, says that God seated us with Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. In a way that goes beyond our understanding, our soul is already with God in heaven. We are enjoying the glory of Christ. But we're in this transition phase here yet, where bodily and visibly, we're still in the sorrows and in the sufferings. But the glory is that part of yourself that doesn't get down when the hardships come. It's that part of you that is optimistic no matter how hard things get in life. That soul, that spirit that God planted in you when you were born again, it already has some of that glory. Okay, I think that's enough. We need to get moving. I think that's enough on that section because I'd like to get finished with 8 today. We're at verse 31 now. 31 says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who who can be against us? Maybe let's pause along the way. There's a lot of stuff in this paragraph. What do you notice about the way that Paul is talking here that has been, you've become familiar with it already? What style of writing or style of oratory does he use again in this paragraph? He doesn't just talk in statements where he's telling you information. What does he do? He uses questions, right? Why do you think he used, in the past, why has he used questions? That's happened again and again. Gwen? To clarify his point, right. He usually has gone to it because there have been, he knows that his readers are going to raise a question at that point, and he'll usually anticipate what their question is. He said, now I know some of you are going to ask, well, if our sins are forgiven, then we might as well sin as much as we want because, you know, it'll be forgiven the next day after we're done. But then he'll answer the question. So he asks these questions to get you thinking. What do you think he's trying to get you to think about by this question? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? How would you answer the question? Desiree.
Unbelievers.
Can unbelievers be against us if God is for us? What do you think?
No one.
No, the answer is no one can, right? Because whether it's the devil or enemies of Christ, they can raise objections, but what do we care?
Yeah,
see, that's the point that he's trying to bring up. He's trying to get you to think you shouldn't feel like anybody is opposed to you. If God is for us, who can be against us? God outweighs everyone. Do you see why he asks these questions? These are called rhetorical questions when there is no answer given. And they are intended to get the hearer to answer it in their own mind, to ask a question that is self-evident, so that the person will not just sit there and listen to facts being told to them, but they kind of will get into it and they'll say, yeah, you got a good point here, Paul. Miriam. Yes.
And I don't want to minimize the devil in any way, but to hear them talk sometimes, you think he was tougher than Jesus.
Yes. And that he has a chance anymore,
yeah,
now that Jesus has died, right? That he could possibly come out the victor.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I just hate hearing that because it's so scary the way they talk sometimes. I don't know if they really feel that way, but they talk that way.
Yeah. And Paul is just building up to a crescendo in which he's basically saying that devil has no more power. So don't get discouraged, Christians. Let's keep going. Verse 35, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now here comes the next question. Be thinking what the answer to this is going to be. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What is the answer to that question? He will. That's the answer that Paul is fishing for here. And to me, this is one of the most powerful points in the entire scripture. If God gave up his one and only son for me, do I really think that he's going to withhold anything good from me? He's already done it all for me, right? And so I just need to be at peace and rest, knowing that even if he lets me suffer some things, it's going to be something good for me. Notice the wording there. Won't he graciously give us all things? The answer is, of course he will. He keeps building in this crescendo of questions. 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Answer that one. No one, again, I think, is the answer that Paul is trying to get. But what other answer could you give to this question? Who can bring a charge against you? Desiree.
Satan
could bring a charge against you, right? As you said before, the unbelievers could bring a charge against you. But what Paul is trying to show with all the questions is, what does it matter? These people have no power. They have no clout. Let's go on. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. If God says that I am declared not guilty, how dare anyone come and say, you are guilty? That's what Paul is trying to bring home to us here. Next one. Who is he that condemns? Now, this is a question that I think often gets misunderstood because Paul chooses to answer this one with a run-on sentence that makes it sound like Jesus is going to condemn us. But listen to the verse completely. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Well, look at the end of that sentence. If he's interceding for us, is he going to condemn us? Absolutely not. Why does Paul follow up his question with that phrase then? Eric. There you go. Think about it in the courtroom scene once. You have come into the courtroom with the best possible lawyer on your side. And it's almost like a taunt that Paul is bringing to Satan there, right? Now, who's going to stand up against this defense attorney? And look at his qualifications that are listed there. Jesus Christ, who died for us. More than that, who was raised to life and is now at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. That means he's pleading for us. He's going between us and God. You see the picture that Paul is painting here? Well, who would argue with that? And again, the answer is no one. How can anybody bring a charge against you? That's the privileged position that you are in. Gotta watch my time here. Let's keep going. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see how all the answers are getting to be the same? What's the answer to that one?
Can't.
No one. No one can do it, right? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Answer is a group.
No.
Thank you. Do you see, this is the response Paul is trying to evoke here. That we say to each one of these questions, no devil, you cannot have me. There's nothing that you can do. He lists, count them up once, how many different things that some people would say, well, see, you are separated from the love of Christ. Count them up. How many you got?
Seven.
Seven, right? Does seven ring any bells for you? Yeah, if you know Bible numerology, this is called. In the Bible, numbers often have a symbolical meaning. Seven is a gracious number. It's the number of the covenant because it is three for the triune God. And human beings are often assigned the number four in the Bible because of the four corners of the earth. And when the three come together, there is a covenant that takes place, a relationship in which they are restored and reconciled. The God who was separated from sinful human beings, he's been brought together. And so seven is always the gracious number, the number of the covenant. And I think Paul, being a good Jew, purposely takes seven things and uses all bad things to say, now could even an unholy alliance of all these things, famine and nakedness and all these different things, could they drive you from the love of Christ? Answer the question again.
No.
Right? Okay, then he goes on and quotes some scripture. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And in you can see in the footnote, that's from Psalm 44, verse 22. Maybe at this point we should start looking at some of the questions so that we understand that verse. In the first column there, it says, according to these verses, what reasons do we have for being certain that nothing will separate us from God's love? What was the main reason? How can you be sure that no hardship can separate you from God's love? Because he says it in his word. Good. Miriam?
Love doesn't
have to sacrifice his own son so that you could have all these good and gracious things, right? And where is that son now to reassure you that nobody can bring a charge against you?
At the right hand.
At the right hand of the Father, right there in heaven. You've got your advocate right next to God interceding for you. Then let's complete the following statements. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Then no one can be against us, right? We've got the biggest guy on our side. If God gave his own son for us, then he'll graciously give you everything else you need, right? Third one. If God has chosen us, then now he branches out a little more from Paul's text. How would you complete that one? If God has chosen you, Miriam? Yes, then I know I am justified, and no one dare call me guilty. Next one. If God has justified us, then what are the consequences of that? Now I'm declared not guilty, and I will also be glorified then, right? And I already share some of that glory right now. Excellent. If Jesus is interceding for us, then no one can separate us from God's love, right? Okay, up to 35 and 37. We are tempted to come to a wrong conclusion when persecution or other forms of suffering come into our lives. What is that conclusion? I'm sure many of us, even though we know God's word and we know his love, have come to this conclusion. What conclusion do Christians also come to when they have trouble? God doesn't love me. He must not love me, right? Or he wouldn't let this happen to me. Next one. Based on the logic of the Psalm verse, Paul quotes, "What should we conclude about our sufferings?" Now there's a hint to this. Emphasize the first three words of the Psalm. Can you guess what this Psalm is referring to when it starts out? For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Who's the your sake? You're right. You were a little tentative in your answer, but that's who the psalm is referring to. Because of Jesus. It's for Jesus' sake that we suffer these things. It's not because God is still trying to punish you for some sin that you've done. It's because you are a disciple of Jesus. And he went to the cross to pay for all of your sins. And he has said to you, now if you're going to follow in my way, then take up your cross daily and follow me. So that's what that verse is referring to. Let's finish it up. Let's go on to verses. I'm going to skip that part on the top of the second column so we can finish the chapter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he gives another long list of things that could separate us from Jesus' love. Did you count them up this time? Neither angels nor demons. Neither death nor life. How many do you get? I've heard a few.
Ten.
This time you get 10. And in the Bible, 10 is the number of completeness, yes. 10 is the number where you start adding, you start over with ones, adding in that second column, 1, 2, 3, 4, because there's 10, numbers in many systems of numbers. So 10 was the number of completeness, and now he's trying to say, anything out there, if you can find anything in the universe, I will be able to show you how that thing could not separate you from the love of Christ. And these things are very, these I would say are more spiritual than the list of seven that went before. The ones I'd especially like to highlight for you are in verse 39. Neither height nor depth, in the original language in Greek, those are the words for highs and lows. And I believe that Paul has in mind there the psychological difficulties that we sometimes have, the emotional difficulties, where we have highs and lows. And he's saying, even at those moments when you're suffering something like depression, that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Your brain may tell you that you're separated from him at that time, but you are not separated from him, even amidst the highs and the lows. Okay, our time is up. So this, I'm going to leave you off here because this is the high point, as you can tell, of the book of Romans. It's also the halfway point. Next week, we don't have Bible class during Easter, of course, but we will begin at chapter 9 next time. You can get one of the worksheets if you'd like to work ahead. I will see you in 2 weeks.